This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
All right, let's stand and take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Kings chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter number 19. Now this morning I'm going to talk about Elijah, and we're going to talk about a sermon titled, No Rhythm in These Blues. No Rhythm in These Blues. Elijah in chapter number 19 is depressed, and the blues that we're talking about is not one that makes music, but one that causes misery. And he is an individual who is totally depressed after coming off this great mountaintop experience. The man of God is depressed, and he is alone, and he wants to die. I want you to track this with me in chapter 19 and see how it's possible for a person to come off such a great victory and yet allow the circumstances of the world to distract them from God's plan for their life and cause them to be depressed. We find this in 1 Kings chapter number 19. If you're there, say amen. Look at verse number 1. And Ahab told Jezebel, that wicked woman Jezebel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how withal had he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She is so angry, she's going to murder Elijah. Elijah hears this news, and for some reason, this man of God who just experienced this mountaintop experience, for some reason, he allows the circumstances of life to get into his heart. And we find in verse number 3 that the faithful man of God becomes a fugitive. Look at verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. That is, he ran a good 20 miles from Beersheba, and he has left his servant there, and another day's journey would probably be another 12 to 15 miles. The Bible says, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and he said, it is enough. I'm done with this, God, is what he's saying. I'm over all of this. I can't go another mile. This is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. I want you to be seated. We're going to talk about there's no rhythm in these blues for Elijah, and I believe that the message will help you. I believe that there are folks within our congregation and in our community and around the world that are suffering from depression. And you may be here today and you're suffering from some type of depression. I've got good news for you today. Listen, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And the Lord loves you, and he wants to bring you out of that darkness and bring you into the light, just like he did Elijah. So let's pray together, let's track this story together, and hopefully you'll go home understanding how good and gracious and benevolent God is to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. I pray that you would lead us and guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, God, to do what you've called us to do, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, have you ever heard anybody use colors when it comes to their feelings? There are some people that might say, well, I'm green with envy. Have you ever heard that before? I'm green with envy. Or somebody would say, I'm so mad I can see red. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm so depressed I got the blues? Well, this is where Elijah is at. This is not the blues that brings music. This is the blues that brings misery. Elijah is a depressed man of God. Elijah, the same guy that just experienced this mountaintop experience, the fire of God fell, the presence and the power of the Lord was experienced, a revival broke out among the people, this mountaintop experience, yet when you turn the page, Elijah's depressed. Elijah wants to be alone. Elijah is living in isolation. I want you to know that depression is a real thing. It is a real thing. And there are millions of people that suffer from depression around the world. Doing a little digging and a little research, I came across the World Health Organization. And in 2020, they put some data out there that said more than 264 million people of all ages suffer from depression. Think about that. That is a staggering number. 264 million people of all ages. You don't have to be old or middle-aged to suffer from depression. Even today, among our young people, there is teenage suicide and there is depression and anxiety, even among the middle schoolers of our day. We are living in a world that is filled with depression. 264 million people of all ages suffer from depression. I went a little further and I found out how much this costs Americans. According to one stat and some data, it showed that the cost of depression in America is $210 billion per year. We're talking about a massive problem. We're talking about a large group of people. Depression is a very real thing. If you're here today within the sound of my voice or watching on our program today, if you've suffered through depression, you know very well what I'm talking about today. How harsh depression can be. Those that suffer from depression can experience intense feelings of sadness. Out of the blue, all of a sudden, just sadness strikes their heart. Sudden burst of anger, a sense of hopelessness, extreme fatigue. And there are some bouts of depression that are so severe that people give up on life and they start contemplating suicide and they think about ending their life. Depression can drain your energy. Depression can twist your values. And did you know that depression can even attack your faith? You need to know that there's not a person in this room, whether you're a deacon, a preacher, a teacher, a song leader, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what denomination you come from, it doesn't matter what your face, race, or place is in life. There is nobody that is exempt from experiencing depression. Some of God's greatest champions of both men and women in the Bible suffered through depression. The great psalmist of Israel, David, in Psalms chapter number 22, he writes about his depression. In Psalms chapter 22, it's the Masonic Psalm in Psalms 22 where David writes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David experienced deep depression in Psalms 22. You remember the story of Hagar in Genesis chapter 21. And Hagar was the handmaiden of Abraham. And she had a son by the name of Ishmael. Sarah had a son by the name of Isaac, and there was sharp contention between these two women, and Sarah wanted Hagar out, and Abraham banished her from the camp. She's out in the wilderness there with her son, and she lays down on the dirt that day, and she cries out to God in deep depression, Lord, don't let me see my child die. David experienced depression. Hagar experienced depression. What about Job? Job was a man that was depressed in every way. His own wife came to him and said, curse God and die. He lost his family. He lost his finances. He lost his face reputation. All of his friends were criticizing him. And Job, this righteous man, experiences deep depression. Then we find Jonah, who got himself in a whale of a mess. Amen? Jonah got himself in a whale of a mess, and he was so depressed that he literally wanted to die in Jonah chapter number 4. Joshua was a great, mighty warrior of God, and yet he became depressed as he was working out the workings of the Lord in Joshua chapter 7. Moses wanted to die. Moses was so burdened and so broken over what was going on. Even his own father-in-law came to him and said, Moses, you can't go on like this. This is too great for you. And Moses experienced depression. And then, there, of course, there is Naomi and her family situation, and even the Apostle Paul, the great missionary builder, the great man of God, the great apostle of God, experienced depression to such a degree that he despaired of his own soul. There is nobody that is exempt from depression. Some of God's greatest champions have walked through that valley, and they've gone through that valley of depression and loneliness and isolation. And if out of all the people that we read about in the Bible, it seems like there is nobody that suffered from the blues more than this man of God by the name of Elijah. Now, you need to know that Elijah stands out in the Old Testament as one of the great characters in the Old Testament. He's a man of faith. He's courageous. He is fearless. He is the man of God. For 3.5 years, he has led the people of God. He's been God's spokesman to the nation of Israel. In chapter number 18 of 1 Kings, he's the very man that prayed. James tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man of fervent prayer, of passionate prayer. He believed that he connected with God, that God loved him and that he loved God, and he prayed. And fire came down from heaven. The very presence of God, just like it did so many years ago in the presence of Moses. As the bush began to burn, that same fiery presence of God manifested itself on Mount Carmel. And Elijah experienced the very fire and the power of God. God gave him supernatural ability to destroy hundreds of the prophets of Baal. He witnessed a massive revival of repentance. The people of God fell down on their face, and a massive revival broke out. The people began to repent. They began to call upon God. They realized that Jehovah was the God of Israel. He witnessed God manifesting his power and his presence. And after all of those things that happened, we find Elijah no longer living a life of faith, but he's a guy who's living a life filled with fear. How do you get there? How do you get from one moment of being this audacious individual, this courageous man of faith? How do you get from being like this to living a despondent and depressed life? You got to see the contrast in chapter 18 and chapter 19. We read about two different Elijahs, don't we? In chapter number 18, we read about an Elijah who on Mount Carmel, he is supernaturally running ahead of the enemy. Do you remember I said this in the beginning of the sermon series, that chapter 18, verses 45 and verse 46, as Ahab is making his way back to Jezebel, God allows Elijah to supernaturally run ahead of the chariot. I told you he was the original Flash from DC Comics, right? He's the original Flash. He is running. He beats a chariot, a speeding chariot of the king. He runs beyond that over 20 miles, runs over 20 miles. He's running. He's on fire for God, supernaturally running. That's chapter 18. Chapter 19, he is sadly running for his life. And look what he says in verse 4. It is enough. God, I'm done with this. Have you ever been there? I'm there every Monday. After Sunday, every Monday, I'm like, I'm done with this. You can't preach no better than that, then you just need to quit, you know? Every preacher wants to resign on Monday, you know? They're so tired, and they had all these expectations. They're like, I'm done. Have you ever been there? I've been there. Surely you've been there if you're in the service of the Lord, where you get so tired and a little worn out, and you're wanting to see great things, and you expect big things, and it's not happening as fast as maybe you want it to. Sometimes you get tired in the work, and that's Elijah. He said, I'm done with this. Jeremiah said, I'm not even going to make mention of your name. Jeremiah got so upset one time, he said, I'm not even going to say the name Jehovah. But he said, there was a fire that was shut up, burned up in my bones. I was weary of forbearing. I couldn't stay in that situation. I just had to open up my mouth on the behalf of God. And Elijah's going to do the same, but there's going to be a process. He says, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Remember what I said? Somebody suffering from depression, intense feelings of sadness, sudden bursts of anger, a sense of hopelessness, extreme fatigue, and even bouts of depression so severe that a person loses interest in life and they even contemplate death and dying and suicide. This is exactly where the man of God is at. He endured the dry brook. He endured the depleted barrel. He even endured the dead boy. But living as a depressed believer, it pushed him over the edge. And he says in verse 4, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. You know, he had forgotten the lessons that God had taught him at Cherith and Zarephath and Mount Carmel. His eyes are on the circumstances, and his eyes are not on the Lord. And one writer said it this way. He said, when God is mightily at work, listen now, the devil will be right there to get revenge and do all he can do to destroy the work of God or demoralize his servants. Here's what you need to know this morning. The devil does not retire when you experience a victory. He seeks revenge. Write it down. The devil doesn't retire and say, okay, I'm done with them. I'm going to move on to somebody else. He doesn't retire after you experience a great victory. He seeks revenge. He is upset and he is mad. And that's exactly what Elijah is experiencing right now. The devil is getting ready to attack Elijah. And that's what the devil does time and time again. Do you remember when Jesus was up on the mountain and he was taken there and he was tested? The Bible says after he was tested with his temptation, Luke chapter 4 verse 13 says this about the devil. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, for just a little while. Jesus got the victory, and the devil said, okay, you won today, but I'm gonna work on you again tomorrow. And for a little season, for a little time, the devil goes back and he seeks revenge. He begins to plot and he begins to plan. You need to know, friend, that the devil does not walk away. He works up another plan of attack. And that may be what's happening to you right now. You don't realize that you're under a spiritual attack. You don't realize that your marriage and your home and your ministry, you're under some type of spiritual attack. You say, why am I so depressed? Why am I living so despondent? Why am I living this way? It may be that you need to walk out of the darkness and walk into the light of God's revealed word. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter number 12, when the church was booming, they had a massive revival going on in Acts chapter number 12. And at the time of that revival, where souls are being saved, where lives are being changed, and the church is spreading in a missional manner, Acts chapter 12 verse 1 tells us this. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. You read on, he actually kills James and has him martyred. He vexes certain people, certain aspects of the church. Notice the phrase, about that time. You know, about that time that your marriage is looking great. About that time that your career is finally coming and taking off. About that time that your family is finally coming together. About that time that the church is on fire for God. About that time Brother David puts together a brand new discipleship program. About that time that the church begins praying about it. About that time that the staff comes together and decides we're rowing together. We're going to do something for the glory of God. About that time is when the devil comes in. And he tries to depress you and upset you and get you off track for the glory of Jesus Christ. You better walk. Listen, friend, you need to expect it. You need to know this. You need to listen now. You need to expect it. The devil is your enemy. He's coming after you. You better detect it, and then you need to reject it. Somebody say amen. You detect it, you expect it, and then you ought to reject it. He is your enemy. He will destroy your marriage. He will destroy your ministry. He will destroy your membership here. And it was just about that time when everything is going well, when God's getting the glory, that the devil did his awfulest work. He martyrs James, he persecutes the church, and he works through the hand of Herod. It will be about that time that Elijah experiences the glory of God. It is at that moment that the heavens open and the fire falls. It is at that moment that worry and depression grabs a hold of the man of God, and he runs. He runs all the way down to the southern region near the Dead Sea. I've been there. It's called Masada around that area. It's where David ran from Saul, down between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. He runs down towards the Dead Sea. It's a desert area. It's a lonely area. It's desolate in many ways. He runs to the southern tip of the region. Then he walks another day's journey, and he falls down in complete exhaustion underneath a juniper tree, and he says, it's enough. A juniper tree is a very small tree. It grows about 10 to 12 feet high. It flurries out with its branches and has some white flowers on them. And it's just about enough room for about one person to sit down under the tree. It's about the only little bit of shade that you can find in the desert. These broom trees is what they would call them in Israel. And here Elijah is running, this man of faith, this man of God who's on fire for God, who at every moment in his life, he's listening to the word of the Lord. God said, go down to Cherith and live by the brook. And he went. He said, go on down to Zarephath. There's a widow there that I need you to take care of. He went. He said, go down to Mount Carmel. Every single time, he's waiting on the word of the Lord. And now, he's no longer waiting on the word of the Lord. He heard the word of Jezebel. and it rocked his world, and it upset him, and he's living in depression. Here's what I want to look at this morning for just a little while. Why did Elijah slip into depression? Better yet, why do you slip into depression? Why do you get out of sorts with your spiritual life? What caused Elijah to live in depression? I see at least three things that are out of balance in his life. And usually when somebody is depressed, these three things are out of balance in their life. Of course, it's a given, his spiritual life is out of balance. We know that he's running from God. But outside of his spiritual life, what three practical things are out of sorts in his life that's causing depression? Number one, I want you to track this. Number one, his thought life. His thought life is out of balance. Elijah is not thinking clearly. He's not thinking clearly. He's got his mind on the problem and not the problem solver. Somebody say amen right there. He's got his mind on the problem and not the problem solver. He's not thinking clearly. And what I have found in my times of counseling, and when people are depressed and they're full of worry and anxiety, what happens is they're not thinking clearly. They're not thinking rationally. And this is Elijah. He just experienced the manifestation of the very power of Almighty God. God took care of him at the brook. He took care of him at the barrel. He took care of him with the boy. And now in this burden in his life, he's not willing to give it to the Lord. He's not thinking clearly. I want you to know, friend, when your thinking is all out of sorts, here's what God says to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 8. Be careful for nothing. That phrase means don't worry about anything. In the terms of Disney, Hakuna Matata, right? Don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything that's going on. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, in every problem you face, in every circumstance of life, it doesn't matter if it's physical or spiritual, financial, whatever it may be, in everything, by prayer and supplication, watch this, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Watch this now. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Only God can do certain things, right? There are things that are well beyond our control. The peace of God that passes all of our understanding. When we think that there's no answer, God steps in. The Bible says, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ. And isn't that what happens during depression? Your mind goes one way and your heart's going another. And there's a tug of war between your heart and between your mind. God says, I'll maintain that. Watch this. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You say, well, preacher, what encapsulates all of these things? What can be true and honest and just and pure and lovely and has a good report? What do I need to think on that encapsulates all of that? I want you to know Jesus Christ fills the requirement of every single one of them. God is true. He is lovely. He is honest. He is just. He is pure. Hey, he's lovely in every way. Somebody say amen. Amen. Elijah, you're not thinking right. He submitted to the beast of self-pity. Self-pity will lie to you. Self-pity will exaggerate the problem. Self-pity will cause you to embrace false truths and put it in your mind. This is exactly what happened to Elijah in verse number 4. When self-pity happens, we embrace all these unrealistic expectations. Look at verse 4. He says, I am no better than my fathers. Well, who told you you had to be? Who said? Who said you had to be somebody else? God never called you to be anybody else. Listen, God didn't call me to be a Brent Carr. He didn't call me to be a John Anderson. He didn't call me to be a Malcolm Carter. He didn't call me to be a C.T. Townsend, an Adrian Rogers, a Charles Stanley, or a Chuck Swindoll, or anybody else. He called me to be the best Dave Sampson that I possibly can be. And God called you to be the very best person you possibly can be. Somebody say amen. God loves authentic Christianity. If I'm going to model my life after anybody, and listen, I love all of them guys that I just mentioned, by the way, and I'm being mentored by some, and they're praying for our church, and they help me, and they've been a blessing to my life, and I count them as friends, but I'm to model my life after Jesus Christ and nobody else. And I got news for you. You're to model your life after the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening to Elijah? He's all filled with self-pity. He says, oh, look at me. I'm a failure. I'm just as bad as my fathers. They couldn't accomplish it, and I can't accomplish it. God said, I never called you to be like your daddy. I never called you to be like your grandpa. I called you to be Elijah. Get up out of the cave and walk into the light and walk in the will of Almighty God, Elijah. Elijah, you're thinking the wrong way. Your thought life is all messed up. Second of all, his social life is all messed up. He separated himself. Look at verse number 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. Underscore that. Left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He's gone 20 miles, leaves his servant, goes another 15 miles. He's isolated, he's all alone, and he's depressed. It is a recipe for spiritual disaster. His social life, he's broken himself away from strengthening relationships. Now, you need to know this, friend. We need one another here. I need you and you need me. We need one another. Amen? We need one another. We can't live that Christian life without that wonderful fellowship that we find in the Bible. The word's koinonia. That's the word in the Greek, koinonia. It's fellowship. You say, how is fellowship defined? Well, it's two fellows on the same ship. Amen? And they're going in the same direction. God wants us to have fellowship. And Elijah separates himself from strengthening relationships. Dr. Chuck Swindoll in his book, and I told you it's amazing, on Elijah, he said, discouraged people are lonely people. A juniper tree deep in the wilderness has room for only one underneath of it. Beneath the barren branches of discouragement and loneliness, there is little shade. He should have surrounded himself with people who could encourage him, but he ran away. I want you to know, friend, here's what the Bible says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Here's what you're to run away from. It says, flee also youthful lust and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Listen now, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You are to flee youthful lust, and you are to follow after God's people, those who are living righteously, those who are living in faith, those who are living in love and in peace. You're to hang out with that crowd. Shame on you if you're always hanging around with the wrong crowd. I'm not saying that we ought not to influence sinners, but you need to be careful, because birds of a feather flock together. Somebody say amen. And you say, well, I'm here to influence them. If you're not careful, you'll let them influence you. And all of a sudden, you'll find your life in a train wreck. Here's who you need to follow. Here's who your heroes need to be. Your heroes don't need to be these godless television stars and these godless rock and roll music stars and these people puking out their liberal agenda. They don't need to be your heroes. Let me tell you who your hero ought to be. Your hero ought to be Abraham. Your hero ought to be Daniel. Your hero ought to be Moses. Your hero ought to be Elijah. Your hero ought to be David. Hey, your hero ought to be James. It ought to be him. It ought to be you. It ought to be you. Your heroes ought to be those who are in the house of God. Somebody say amen. Amen. The Bible says you follow after those that call upon the Lord. You follow after those that live with faith. You follow after those that are living in righteousness. You follow after those that are calling on the Lord. That you flee useful lust and you follow hard after God. His thought life is all messed up. His social life is all messed up. His physical life is all out of balance. The Bible says, it's enough. Take my life. I can't imagine how tired Elijah must be. Now, after preaching 2 sermons on Sunday morning, I am wore out on Sunday afternoon. And I have learned the value of a nap. Somebody say amen. you know, I've learned the value of a nap and just closing my eyes just for a few moments. I can't imagine how exhausted he was. He supernaturally ran faster than Flash, all right? He is running supernaturally. I can't imagine what that must have done to his body, how it must have wore him out. Have you ever been in a church service where everybody's shouting, you know, and everybody's going to the altar and you're crying and at the altar and you're praying with your friends and maybe you're singing and man, it's just one of those gully washer of a services. You ever been in those and how tired you are when you go home? It was great while you were in it, but boy, after it's done, you're like, wow, man, I am tired. Can you imagine Elijah? He ran past that chariot 20-something miles. God supernaturally allowed him to do that. He's seen fire come down out of heaven. He's been working very hard, traveling here and there, and now he is just physically spent. There's an old proverb that says, you will break the bow if it is always bent. No wonder he said, it's enough. God, just take my life. I want you to see this, how gracious and kind God really is. Here is this guy that experiences this tremendous revival. And now he's living in a depressed state, doubting God, living where he's not supposed to live, doing what he's not supposed to do. You say, well, boy, he's in big trouble with God. God's going to send a lightning bolt down there and get him dancing, right? God's going to stir him up on the inside. What does God do for Elijah? What God did for Elijah, he will do for me and he will do for you. Track this with me. Number one, here's what God did for Elijah when he was living in deep depression. Number one, God gave him rest. Write it down. God gave him rest. Look at verse number 5. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. Maybe that reminded old Elijah of what happened there with the widow's barrel, how God supplied and had food for him on that day. There was a cake that was baking on the coals, a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink. Watch this. After that, he's so tired, he laid him down again. He's so physically tired. Watch this now. And the angel of the Lord. I want you to underline that. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is what theologians call a theophany. This is Jesus Christ before Bethlehem. You want to know, Jesus has always been, right? He's co-equal with God, co-existent with God. What was he doing before Bethlehem? He appeared as the angel of the Lord. Now, we know that this is a pre-incarnate experience or manifestation of Christ because, number one, the angel of the Lord can forgive sins. The angel of the Lord accepts worship. The angel of the Lord speaks as God throughout the Old Testament. So you know who's standing there with Elijah, cradling him and handing him some food, saying, take a rest? It's Jesus there with Elijah. You know what's ironic about that? It will be years later that Elijah will be standing there with Jesus. Remember on the Mount Transfiguration when Jesus was with his disciples and he manifested his glory and he transfigured right in front of them, and the two people that were standing there were who? Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law. Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus Christ representing the new covenant of the New Testament church. There Elijah will stand with Christ. Right there from the very beginning, the Lord's been with Elijah all this time. And Christ bows down and feeds him and gives him rest. You know what I like about this? There's no sermon. There's no rebuke. There is no criticism. Nobody says, get up, you lazy prophet of God, and start marching. Get up, you lazy prophet of God, and go square off with Ahab. There's no sermon. There's no rebuke. There's no criticism. What you find God saying is, hey, Elijah, take it easy. Relax. Don't get so excited. Don't get so upset. Just sit down, son. You haven't had a good meal in a long time, and I'm going to feed you. Take a nap and get you some rest. The second meal that he gets, Elijah regains his strength. And after that food, it's going to sustain him for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you know where he's headed? He's headed to Mount Horeb. Do you know what Mount Horeb is? Mount Horeb is the old ancient name for Mount Sinai. The area that Elijah is getting ready to cross for the next 40 days and the 40 nights is the same territory where the children of Israel crossed over with Moses. And they spent time in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. Elijah experienced the fire. Moses experienced the fire. God took care of Moses in the wilderness by feeding him manna. God's taking care of Elijah in the wilderness by feeding him a great meal. Moses had to march through and trek through this territory in the wilderness sand, trusting in God's power and God's presence and God's might. Now Elijah will experience the same thing. And what God is trying to tell Elijah is the same thing God tells us. Just like I took care of them, I'm going to take care of you. Somebody say amen. Just like I took care of Joshua, just like I took care of Moses, just like I took care of Elijah, God says, I'm going to take care of you. That's why he says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man, doesn't that word sound good today? Rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. God gave him rest. Not only did he give him rest, but he caused him to reflect in verse 9 and verse number 11. Look at verse 9. And he came hither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what dost thou here, Elijah? What are you doing, son? Why are you living in a cave? What in the world is going on in your mind? Elijah's so upset, and he said in verse 10, I have been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain the prophets with the sword, and I, even I, am left. They seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth. Stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Listen now, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that still small voice, he wrapped his face in his mantle. That's his cape or his cloak. He wraps his face in his cloak and he went out. He moves out of the darkness and he stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what dost thou hear, Elijah? God is not only giving his man rest, God's causing him to reflect. He's saying, Elijah, what are you doing in the cave, son? You are not a cave dweller. You are to live up on the mountain. You are to go to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai. You are to trek across this desert valley and get as high as you can. I want you to see my face. I want you to commune with me. And what God is saying to you today, God is saying you are not a cave dweller. You should not be living in the caves of despondency. You should not be living in the caves of darkness. You ought to be getting out of the cave and walking into the light of God's revealed word. Somebody say amen. Verse 11, verse 12 shows us that God brought Elijah out of that cave of depression. How did he do it? The same way he does it with me and you, with a still small voice. Sometimes we're looking for the big bonfire, and God says, I'm in the small spark of a candle. Sometimes we look for the big avalanche, and God's speaking through the little pebble. Sometimes we look for the big revival and the loud music and all the commotion and all the worship. And sometimes God is found in the whisper of his voice when you and I begin to pray. That gentle voice is saying, what are you doing? And today God's looking at you and saying, why are you living that way? Why aren't you up on the mountain communing with me? You're not a cave dweller. Get out of the darkness and begin walking in the light. The Bible says in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. God says, Elijah, here's what I'm gonna do for you, son. I'm gonna give you some rest. Take a nap, have some food, relax, get yourself focused again. I want you to reflect on where you're at. What are you doing, son? You just stood up on the mountaintop with me, but now you're living in a cave. Come out of the cave and find me on the mountain. Not only to give him rest and cause him to reflect, but he gave him reassurance in verses 15 to verse number 18. God tells him, you know, Elijah says, I'm all alone. I'm the only one working. You know what? And isn't that the way we are when we're working in the church? I'm the only one doing anything. You know, I'm the only one doing anything for God down at that church. There's hundreds of people there, but I'm the only one shaking everybody's hand. I'm the only one smiling. I'm the only one singing in the choir, singing loud, singing on tune. You know, I'm the only one giving. I'm the only one tithing. I'm the only one down there. I'm just going to quit. And God says, Elijah, you're not the only one, son. You know, hey, are we not honest? Have you not ever felt that way? Don't you lie, right? Have you ever felt that way? Sure we have. We thought, why am I doing all the work? All this birth, where's all the help? All these people that are down there. That's exactly where Elijah's at. Elijah, and God says, son, you're not the only one working. You think you're the only one that's doing anything? You think you're the only one that's worshiping me? You think that you're the only one that's left? He says in verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which have not kissed him. You're not the only one, Elijah. There's a large group of you. There's a massive group of people. We can have revival. We can come together. We can do this together. Elijah, get out of the cave. Quit allowing self-pity to creep into your heart. Get out of the darkness and begin walking in the light. In verses 15 to verse 18, God says, I still have work for you to do. I want you to go down and I want you to anoint a new king in Syria. I want you to anoint Jehu, a new king in Israel. And then I want you to anoint a new prophet by the name of Elisha. And these people will literally eradicate Baal worship and they will do what you could not do. You did a great job, son. You've done exactly what I wanted you to do. But these three will be the instruments in my hand, and I will use them to push Ahab and that religion out of the land. What God is saying is, I'm not done with you, son. I've not left you. I still have things for you to do. Ain't that great the way God loves on us like that? When we're down in the dumps and you know, we think that we can't go any further and we're not good enough to do anything. God gives us rest. He causes us to reflect. He gives us reassurance. I'm not done with you yet. And here's one of the greatest things that God gave him. And Curtis, you can come to the piano. I'm going to close with this. Hey, and it's 12:01. Somebody say amen right there. I knew you would. All right. Here's the greatest thing that happened. God not only gave him rest, he not only gave him reassurance and caused him to reflect. But remember where Elijah was all alone? God brings in a brand new relationship in verses 19 and verse 20. And, you know, I talked a lot about comics and superheroes, but these two guys are getting ready to come together. Elijah and Elijah, they're the original Batman and Robin. I mean, these guys are going to be incredible together. God is going to use them in a great and mighty way. And in verse 19 and verse number 20, God says, I want you to go down. I want you to anoint Elisha. And so when Elijah gets there, Elisha's actually plowing the field. And he's got like 10 or 12 cattle out there, oxen. So he came from a rich family. This is a well-to-do family. He's got a lot of oxen that's out there. And Elijah takes his cloak and he puts it on Elisha. Now, Elisha knew exactly what that meant. That was a sign in ancient Israel, you're going to be my son. You're going to be my servant. You're going to be my successor. Come and follow me. Elisha understood what that meant. He said, can I go kiss my mom and dad? Will you let me go kiss mom and daddy goodbye? And Elijah said, fine, remember what I have done, but you go do that. So Elisha's going to show himself that he's gonna break off with all his old relationships and follow with the Lord. So you know what he does? He goes and takes those oxen and he slays them. And he says to his family, I want to make everybody a dinner. Mom, dad, everybody come over. We're going to have a big banquet, a big feast. And he takes his farm equipment, showing that he's going to break off with all those old things and now follow God in a new way, takes his farm equipment and uses it as the fire. And he puts it in there and he sets it on fire and he bakes a meal. He cooks a meal and they have a big banquet. He kisses his mother. He kisses his father. They embrace and they hug. And the Bible says Elisha follows after Elijah and ministers unto him. Here's what's great about this. You've got a picture. Come here, Trey. You got a picture of an old man, that's me, and a young man, that's him. And Elijah and Elisha, you know what they're doing? They're walking hand in hand together. And Elijah says, Elisha, I'm going to teach you what God showed me. I'm going to teach you, son, that you can trust God. You can trust God down to Zarephath. You can trust God down by the brook. Even when there's a dead boy, you can still trust God. I'm going to teach you what God did for me. I don't want you to live like I lived in chapter 19. I want you to live like I lived in chapter 18. So come follow me. I'm going to teach you and I'm going to pray with you. We're going to pray together. We're going to study together. And what you have is the older generation grabbing a hold of the hand of the younger generation. And together, they are doing something great for the honor and the glory of God. You know what's happened in our world? Thank you, brother. You know what's happened in our world today? Our older generation, we want to become intolerant to the younger generation. If you don't do it the way we do it, if you don't sing it the way we sing it, if you don't like the music we like, we're not going to have fellowship together. And then the younger generation saying, you guys are so old and so outdated. You're so worn out and so dusty. We don't want to have anything to do with you. I want you to know, listen today, God's plan is for Elijah and Elisha to get up together and walk hand in hand and serve the Lord together and march on to Zion doing what God wants them to do. And if it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And God wants to take you. God wants to take you. God wants to take you. And God says, let's just run, son. Let's just run on to heaven together. Let's do what God's called us to do because there's something greater than yourself, and that is God. Somebody say amen. Oh, friend, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to mentor somebody. I'm asking you to come along somebody. I'm asking you not to separate yourself and isolate yourself and live over here and not have fellowship with the folks over here. Here's what we need to do. We need to come together as the body of Christ, hand in hand, arm in arm, heart in heart, spirit to spirit, and ask God to send revival on our church. Somebody say amen. That's what you have here in 1 Kings 19, the old generation, the young generation, walking hand in hand, heart to heart, doing what God has called them to do. And these guys are going to do incredible, incredible things for the glory of God. I'm asking you today, friend, to come. I'm asking you to find somebody to pray with. Maybe some of you young people need to go get your parents and come down here and pray. Maybe some young person need to go find an older person and say, would you come pray with me? Some of you older people need to find one of these young people and come and pray with them and do something for the glory of God together. Listen, there's no rhythm in those blues. Those blues, they get you down. Those blues, they don't bring music. They bring misery. I'd rather boogie than be burdened. Somebody say amen. I'd rather boogie to the blues than be burdened by the blues. It's up to you now. It's up to you. Mom and dad, you ought to be coming to the altar and praying. Spiritual leaders, you ought to be coming to the altar and praying. You ought to be coming and making your way. Young people, you ought to be coming to the altar and praying. Don't leave here today without saying, God, let me be an Elijah and find an Elisha. Or saying, God, let me be an Elisha to find an Elijah. Walk hand in hand, heart to heart. Do something great for the glory of God. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.